When one approaches Sefer Bamidbar, there is a certain challenge. First part of the challenge is that, especially in the beginning, there are elements which seem to be, on the one hand, not that interesting, on the other hand, somewhat repetitive. We have a list of the tribes, we have a list of the leaders of the tribes, we have a list of the counting of the tribes, and sometimes you look at it, just a lot of details, and then within those details, one perhaps skims over or doesn't pay in much attention. I think in Parsha Bamidbar there is a subtext which can be discerned from almost the very beginning, and I think that when we get to chapter 3, we come to the realization that this subtext may actually be not just a subtext, but perhaps one of the major issues which take place certainly within the third chapter. But enough of an introduction, let's take a look. When described in the beginning, we're told, and I'm quoting now from Pasuk Kaf, it says, Vayu b'nei Reuven b'chor Yisrael. Now, it's interesting that Reuven is referred to as the Bechor, as the firstborn. I mean, yes, it's true that in terms of the genealogy, Reuven is the firstborn. The only question why in this particular context, it's something which needs to be stated. In fact, in terms of the possible or the... not just the possible, in terms of what a firstborn deserves, Reuven does not... or should get. Reuven seems to have forfeited or does not get anything. In terms of the Chumash itself, we're told by Yaakov's bracha that Reuven has not lived up to expectations. In terms of the commentaries, there have been a tradition on that. We're told that Reuven had certain things coming to him which he had forfeited. One was, you know, on a simple level, was the double portion. Another thing perhaps would have been kingship. And a third element would have been, as the firstborn, to have served as the Kohen. Now, right there, I do want to make an observation. Does it mean that Reuven should have served the Kohen? Does that mean personally, only him, or is that something which his whole entire tribe would have inherited? And I'm saying that point, I think, is debatable, and based upon a lot of elements from later on in the Chumash, my feeling, or my sense is, that if anything, what we're really talking about is Reuven personally would have been the firstborn, though not necessarily his entire tribe, and rather the way that the situation would have been created would have been that the firstborn in that family, and therefore the Kohen would have been Reuven, but perhaps afterwards in each family, whoever would have been the firstborn would then have been dedicated for some type of temple service. As we continue in the same text, we get to Pasuk Lamed Bet. It says, Livnei Yosef, Livnei Ephraim. And a couple of verses later, Livnei Menashe. So two things strike us there. One is that in terms of a double portion, Yosef gets the double portion. So for as much as Reuven's called the Bechor, over here we find that Yosef actually receives the reward of the Bechor, at least as far as the financial or the double portion. The other thing that we notice is that of the two sons, Ephraim is mentioned before Menashe, even though Menashe is the older of the two. So even though Yosef becomes the firstborn, and he is in, perhaps in some sense a firstborn who has replaced the real firstborn, we find that then Ephraim is now treated as a firstborn by virtue of being mentioned first, even though he's not. So again, if we have to go back and say, why is Reuven called the firstborn, the Bechor? Perhaps in order to justify why in our list of tribes he's mentioned first, even though, again, I would say that we would have understood this without it. Perhaps there's another point which is worthwhile mentioning, and that is that as far as Reuven being the firstborn, especially when we compare the merits of Reuven versus the merits of Yosef, when Yaakov was intimate with Leah, he had thought he was intimate with Rachel. So therefore, the firstborn that Yaakov actually had intended to father was Yosef, being that he wanted to be with Rachel, and therefore the child who would have emerged would in fact have been Yosef. So therefore, as much as one could perhaps complain from the Reuven perspective how he has been displaced in terms of his rights as firstborn, on the other hand, one can equally complain from Yaakov, or perhaps from Yosef's perspective, hold it a second, Yaakov can say, I was fooled, I was taken advantage of, and therefore the whole birth conception of Reuven, for that matter, the marriage to Leah, but more specifically, the conception of Reuven was based upon something which was less than honest, and over here we have perhaps some type of a historical correction by giving to Yosef his being firstborn, which one could see that this is an extension of the relationship that Yaakov had with Rachel. On the other hand, we do know from the passages later on in Advarim that such behavior in terms of the favored wife and not the favored wife does present a challenge to this, but that's something which we've discussed other times, and I don't want to focus on that at this point. When we continue through towards the end of Perek Aleph, we're told that this is the counting, roughly 600,000 of all of the people, but then we're told in Pasuk Mem Zayin, V'hal Leveim, the Levites, Levi, L'mate Avotam, Lohit Pekudu B'tocham, they were not counted. Afterwards in Perek Gimel, we come back to Levi, the Eile Toldot Aaron uMoshe, which of course again is interesting that generally Moshe is mentioned before Aaron, but over here we can understand why there would be an exception, that if we're dealing with genealogy, and of course we're dealing with firstborn, so it does make sense that Aaron is mentioned before Moshe. Again, the Eile Todos Aaron uMoshe B'yom Diber Hashem et Moshe B'har Sinai, Pasuk Bet, the Eile Shmot B'nei Aaron HaBechor Nadav. So again, the firstborn is being stressed. You know, normally we just say Nadav Aviu. Over here, if one looks at the trap, it's Ve'el Shmot B'nei Aaron HaBechor Nadav, full stop, Ve'avihu Elazar Ve'itamar. So over here, the Va'avihu, you know, Nadav and Aviu always seem to be joined together, both in life and in death. Over here, the trap actually does separate them, though it continues in Pasuk Dalet and says Ve'yamat Nadav Aviu Lefnei Hashem. They did die in front of God. Bakrivam Esh Zara Lefnei Hashem. When they brought a strange fire in front of God. Pasuk Vav, or we'll go back a second. Hey, Vedeber Hashem Moshe Lemor, God said to Moshe, HaKrevet Mate Levi, bring them closer. Vamadatim Oto Lefnei Aaron, HaKohen Vesherito Oto. So now we're told, not just are the Kohen, Aaron's family are Kohanim, but we're told that there's going to be a whole tribe of Levi who are going to be the ones who are going to help the Kohanim and also be involved in divine service. V'shamru et mishmarto v'mishmeret kol ha'edah lefnei olam moed la'avod et avodat ha'mishkan. V'shamru et kol kalei olam moed v'et mishmeret b'nei Yisrael la'avod et avodat ha'mishkan. So these are the ones who work together. The Kohanim are the main cast, they're the stars of the show, but the Leviim will be the co-stars, as it were, or they would be the ones who are off on the side, but certainly doing a lot of the work. We'll skip a little bit as we go down. Go to Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vaydeber El Hashem Moshe Lemar, Yud Bet, V'ani hine lakachti et Leviim mitoch b'nei Yisrael, tachat kol b'chor peterechem b'nei Yisrael, v'yu li ha'Leviim. So here we're told, and one has to pay attention, it's not that the Kohanim took the place of the firstborn. Now we're told that the whole tribe of Levi are the ones who took the place of the firstborn. God says, I have taken Levi from Bnei Israel in place of the firstborn. Tachat kol b'chor peterechem. V'yuli Leviim, they'll be for me. Kili kol b'chor b'yom hakoti kol b'chor b'eretz Mitzrayim, because the firstborn were taken from me when I struck the firstborn of the Egyptians. Hikdashti li kol b'chor, I sanctified all the firstborn. V'Yisrael me adam ad behema li yu ani Hashem. So over here we're told that the process goes like this. When historically we had the firstborn were struck in Egypt, at that moment the firstborn became special. Of course, we go back now and we ask, hold it, why do we start with Reuven? So either we have some foreshadowing there in terms of Reuven, or we're taking rules that we know of which became revealed during the time the Jews left Egypt, namely the chosenness of the firstborn, and we're subscribing those same rules back to Reuven, which of course is before, but the reason or the rationale for the firstborn being chosen is because of the striking of the Egyptian firstborn. And now we're told, but something else has happened, and God says, and now I have taken the tribe of Levi in place of those firstborn. Now, how this process works, various commentaries give us insight, and I want to start with Rashi, and I think that the words of Rashi over here are absolutely fascinating. Rashi says, Mitoch b'nei Yisrael, shu Yisrael sochrim ato l'sherut sheli, al yedei ha'bechorot, Zachiti bahem v'lakachtim tmuratam, that I've taken the firstborn, but now the tribe of Levi, I'm taking tmuratam. Now tmuratam is a very specific word. The word over here is tmura. Tmura is actually a whole book of Mishnah. There's a whole Gemara in Kadshim called Masechet Tmura. The book of, or Masechet of Tmura, deals with when one wants to switch over one animal in favor of another. So, for example, if I dedicated a particular animal to be a korban, and then I try to switch it and say, no, I'm going to use this other animal instead, the law is that both animals become holy, which means the first one doesn't lose its holiness when I attempt to do the tamura, but rather what happens is that the holiness now gets connected to the new one as well. And the fact that Rashi uses this word is saying, or implying, that when the transference takes place between the firstborn and between the tribe of Levi, that the firstborn does not necessarily lose their holiness, but rather the holiness now gets transformed to Levi. Now, normally when this is done, there's also some kind of a financial payment that has to take place. There's also a fine that takes place, which, quite interesting, is something which comes in over here as well. If we continue Rashi, Lefishai Tav Uda B'Vcharot, because the work was with the B'Vcharot, Ukishechetu Be'egel Nifsalu, that when the firstborn served the egel. Now that's something which is not stated clearly in the text. We do know that an egel was made. We do know that a Mizbeach was built. We do know that offerings were offered. And now Rashi, based on the Midrash, is filling us in with a little more information. Who was it that served the egel as the so-called Kohanim? So Rashi is saying that that was the firstborn. Which means we find something incredibly unfortunate. When the day finally came for the firstborn to serve, and I will mention parenthetically that one could also make the argument, and many do, that the firstborn actually brought the korbanot by the foot of Mount Sinai when during the preparatory stages to go and to receive the Torah. There was a mizbeach built there as well, and there were offerings built offered there as well. And perhaps that's the day that the Bechorot served, and then they got their one day to serve God. But either way, Rashi is saying, is that now these Kohanim, or these Bechorot, the firstborn who served as Kohanim, served the Egel, and by serving the Egel, the word that he uses is Nifsalu. Nifsalu means that they became Pasul, they can no longer serve. Now, that doesn't mean that they've lost their holiness, that means that this is now a Kohen that can't serve. And we know that there are various Kohanim that for one reason or another become ineligible to serve. That's what it sounds like is happening, is when you look at the various elements of Rashi, the use of the word Tmuratam and the use of the word Nifsalu. And then he adds, V'alevayim shelo avdu avodah zarah nivcharu tachtehim. And therefore, the whole point becomes the sin of the golden calf. Those who sinned with the golden calf can no longer serve. Those who didn't sin with the golden calf indeed can serve. The Chizkuni says, Tachet kol b'chor, lo yu b'chorim ru'uyim lenachala. The firstborn originally had no rights. They were not worthy to receive a portion of the land of Israel. Because their role was to serve as Kohanim, and that should have been their whole occupation. When the tribe of Levi was taken in the place of the firstborn, at that point, the good news is to shave at Levi, you get to work in the Mishkan and later the Beit HaMikdash. The bad news is you just now lost your portion of the land of Israel. Achama asrot nulahim, but rather what will Levi now get instead? They're going to get maaser. So everyone else is going to work and they're going to give a portion of the produce to the tribe of Levi and to, by extension, to the Kohanim. And that's the reason, Rashi says, that the Bechor gets a double portion. They get their portion and they get the portion of Levi. Now this is fascinating, because what the Chizkuni is implying, again, it is similar though not the same as Rashi. It seems to be that a transference over here is taking place between the firstborn and between Levi. The way the transference takes place is that the firstborn who should be serving in the Mishkan no longer can serve for technical reasons, so their ability to serve gets transferred to Levi. On the other hand, they should not have had a portion. Now they get a portion, but not only do they get a portion, they're also getting a portion of Levi. So it's not just that the firstborn give over their rights to work as Kohanim and Leviim. Now they receive the portion of the land, or the financial gain. They receive a double portion, which, by the way, this is as good as any other reason which is brought down as to why a firstborn should receive a double portion. And one of the commentators, I believe I heard this from Rabbi Soloveitchik, is that it's that the firstborn turns the parents into the parents. Again, you want to be a little cynical, and there are some commentaries who say this. You could claim that, you know, they got to practice on the firstborn, so therefore now they got to pay them back financially for that practice, or the, shall we say, perhaps the malpractice that they may have done to their firstborn child. What Rav Soloveitchik said is that the firstborn becomes a quasi-parent to the other siblings. That is, being the elders, they have the most responsibility, inevitably, and they're the ones who have to help implement the will of the parents, and therefore, by being quasi-parents, they receive the double portion as reward for that additional responsibility. The Sforno, again, he nuances this perhaps slightly differently. He says, "B'yom hakato kol b'chor b'eretz Yisrael, hikdashti li kol b'chor b'Yisrael." Again, I stated this as we're reading the Psukim. The firstborn receive their holiness. Holiness, again, this is an important word, their holiness, at the moment that the firstborn in Egypt was struck. Amnam, makat b'choret shayu b'choret u'yim la'anesh b'avon ador. Now, this goes back to what I just now mentioned as far as responsibility, is that when something bad happens, those with most responsibility are struck. So, therefore, the firstborn were struck in Egypt because they had the most responsibility. In his words, "Bnei hayotam hayoter nichpadim v'yotam bilti ru'yim li'natzel mimakat medina, ki'inyan pen tispe b'avon ha'ir." And God is saying is that even though the firstborn are the most responsibility, I save them by making them holy, and I remove them from all mundane work. And therefore, just like anything holy, like comparing to an animal, it's holy. Certain things can't be done with something which is holy. He goes, that's why the firstborn needs pidyon, in order to be able to do mundane things. And this is like anything which is holy, which will now become something which is chulin. Which means there are at times possibilities that you can liberate something from being holy, but that's generally only after there'll be a mum, or, you know, some kind of, for some reason it became invalid to be used as an offering. Now, as he continues on, he makes another statement. Ani Hashem, lo shineti, I didn't change. When I came to find the Bechorot, actually the word mi'us comes disgusting, when I found them to be reprehensible, that wasn't, God says, because of I've changed, which means God is basically saying, I have not changed my mind here. It's not that the Bechor used to be okay, now he's not okay, but the Bechor has changed. Avo mitzidam. They've changed. Shechatu, when they sinned. V'chein kishra'iti sheifdu alevim et habachorot b'dor hazeh v'lo kein lahaba ki amnam b'dor hazeh heim ruyin l'kach v'lo kein lahaba. That, again, what it sounds like he's saying is that this is a decision that was made, and the firstborn are no longer worthy, and that's why we need this whole transference to take place. Now, the Netziv quotes a Sifri, and I had a little bit of difficulty with the Sifri. First of all, he's not the only one to quote it, and I just couldn't find it. And part of the reason I very much wanted to find it is that I've seen that people have quoted the Sifri as saying absolutely opposite things, mutually exclusive things, for that matter. So I very much would have wanted to find this Sifri. So meanwhile, I'm stuck until the day comes that I do find it. But let's read what he quotes, and let's understand what he says. V'yu li ha-levim. Levim should be for me. Li l'dorot. Which means this is a decision forever. What is that? And he quotes, K'detanya b'tzifri pashat balotcha. Shelo yitchalfu l'olam kimo b'chorim. That over here God is making a declaration in order to calm down the Levim. Why? Because if the firstborn were replaced, then perhaps now that the Levi is being taken to replace them, Levi's going to have a concern. Hold it, what happens tomorrow when you want to replace me? So he says, no. V'hayu li ha-Levim. They shall be for me, which means they shall be for me forever. This is not going to be reversed. This will not ever be changed. little later on, he explains the pidyon, that pidyon shenitzdavu gam beparshat bo lo haya ela kedei shelatiram l'shtamesh gam l'chol av mikol makom uforshim ayu levodat hakohuna, that the reason why there was a pidyon rabbeni saying back in Bo was in order for them to do anything which was non-holy, because they were designated for holiness. But that doesn't mean at that point that they lost their ability to serve as Kohanim or to serve in the Mishkan. That at that point would have been retained. But the reason for the pidyon was not to remove them from complete holiness, but rather to allow them to be involved in something which was mundane as well, even though the primary function would have been to work in the Mishkan. At the end he says, Li Yihyu, this is on Pasuk Yud Gimel, Ladata Sifri. So again, he quotes the Sifri. Dili Ladarot. This will be forever. Pirish. Lo Yehu Da'ad Hayom Yesh Bechor Skulam Yuchedet Misharei Achav Elishenifsilu La'avoda. So it says, again, I'll read it again. Li Yehu Da'ad Hayom, until now, Yesh Bechor Skulam Yuchedet, until this very day, the Bechor has special qualities, Misharei Echav, compared to all of his other brothers, Elishin of Selula Avoda, but he lost the ability to serve. What he's saying over here is actually remarkable. He's saying is that when this, and it's again similar to Rashi, when this transformation took place and Levi achieved the holiness, what he's saying is at that moment the Bechor did not lose the holiness. The Bechor still has the holiness, but the Bechor has the holiness with the technicality. What's the technicality? He can't serve. You know, I can give an example of this. You can have somebody who's a Kohen, a 100% good Kohen, kosher Kohen, no mum, everything is fine, but there's one problem. A Kohen who killed can't serve as a Kohen. He's 100% Kohen. All the laws of a Kohen apply to him, right? He can't get involved with Tuma and so on and so forth. There's certain people he can't marry, but he just can't serve. He can't serve because of this particular problem. Again, and when it comes to various mumim, you can say a very similar thing. What it seems to be saying over here is that when this tumura, to use Rashi's word again, when this transformation took place, the tribe of Levi achieves holiness, but he's saying over here that they didn't lose it. So again, this is interesting, because on the one hand, he quotes the Sifria saying that Levi will never be replaced, because Levi now has become, and now and forever will become Levi. On the other hand, he's saying, be for me forever. Regarding the Bechor, he's saying that the Sifri said that the Bechor never lost its holiness, even though there's a technical reason that he cannot serve within the Mishkan of the Beit HaMikdash itself. And again, I'll say, I would very much like to see this Sifri inside in order to see exactly the way that the Sifri did articulate this. The Bechor Shor, again, comes back to this issue in terms of the transference. He writes, L'fi apshat nirish ha'otam shemishtam shim b'mishkan in meruim l'nachala. Anybody who serves in the Mishkan is not worthy to have a portion of land. The only thing they should work on is to serve God. That's what they should spend their time with. And why does the Bechor get a double portion? So again, it sees the double portion of the Bechor as somehow related to the lack of the portion of the Levi. There's a long Midrash Rabbah that speaks about some of the things that I mentioned in passing. Over here it speaks about how the Bechor had its day, how the Bechor did function by Har Sinai, when those offerings were brought. It also mentions how the Bechor was the one who unfortunately did serve the Egel, and at that point became unacceptable, really, to serve God in the Mishkan or in the Beis HaMikdash afterwards. It also mentions over here how Levi takes his place, but it goes all the way back to the beginning, and there's just a couple of things which are interesting, even though, as I said, I'm really cutting it short a bit. One of the things that goes all the way back is, who was the first Bechor? Kachet Leviim, Amur Abotenu, Lamatzi Bakadosh Baruch Hu Lefdot Bechorei Yisrael B'Leviim, Shebetchila Yu Bechorot Misham Shem. Originally, it was the firstborn who served. Ad Shelo Amad Shevet Levi, until before Levi even existed. Kama Shashanu Rabbanu, Kima Shashanu Rabbotenu, in order, as the rabbis taught, Ad Shalohu Kama Mishkan, Ayu Habamot Mutarot, Vavodot Bivchorot. Mishu Kama Mishkan, Nesura Bamot, Vavodah Bekohanim. Now, as far as why a Bechor would serve, it goes back and says, Mitchilat Briyoto Shel Olam, originally when the world was created, Adam HaRishon Haya Bechoro Shel Olam. Adam was the first one, he was the first Bechor, as it were. Afterwards, and it describes him as being the person who serves God, which is something which is not based upon scripture. Afterwards, in this midrash, it speaks about Noach. And then a question is held: was he really a bechor? And he says Avraham served. He goes, but what, he was a bechor? Yaakov served, but was he a bechor? And through all these various people, it says, yeah, they were not maybe technically a bechor, but they were like a bechor. And so it's just real interesting how it sets up a rule. The rule is that before Leviam, it was the bechor, and then it gives us all of these exceptions along the way. Now, I want to mention a teaching, which is, it's mystical. It's mentioned by the Arizal. It's reported to us by Rav Chaim Vital in the Shar HaPsukim. Again, this is a teaching of the Arizal. And it touches upon everything that we've done today. It says over here, V'kevan sheyecheskel tiken pigmo shel kayin v'zocha liot kohen. That if we go all the way back, we think about maybe if you want to argue that Adam HaRishon was not the first Bechor, then the first Bechor really should have been Cain. And Cain, we find, does serve God. On the other hand, Cain does something which would render a Kohen unable to become Kohen. He kills somebody. A Kohen who kills can serve as a Kohen. So over here we have a serious sin, but he says that, he's talking about by Yechezkel, he talks about this ability of fixing the sin. And then he continues and he says as follows, V'nei b'olam hazeh, this world, shesharish heavily yotom min hachasadim, heim yoter nikiyim v'rubam tov u'matam ra, hayu ata kohanim. In this world, and this is something which is developed much more in the book Shar HaGilgulim, where it talks about different natures of souls. Over here, we're not talking so much of genealogy or even things which are physical. We're talking about something which is spiritual, and therefore it's the spiritual descendants of Hevel are the ones who are performing most of the good in the world. He then writes, Aval la'atid lavo, in the future, sheneshamot shorish kayin nitaharu min aklipot. When the souls which have its root in kayin get purified from the husks, as it were, from, again, it's from the sin. Vinit kanu, they go through a tikkun, yachzor kayin, the first bechor, is going to go back, v'yitol bechoroto haru'ilo, he's going to go back and take this idea of being the firstborn, which includes the kahuna, which is worthy to him. Umasha ataha yu a kohanim ovdim, and that matter which right now kohanim serve, yu az ha levi'im ovdim bekohuna. Then the levi'im will serve, but ofen shall kohanim yachzeru liot levi'im, but levi'im yu kohanim. The kohanim will become levi'im, the levi'im become kohanim, and I will absolutely assure you that this very last part over here is not very simple to understand. Instead of delving more into it, the basic thing is this ability of at least one Bechor in history to be fixed. And that one Bechor, he's talking about not just Cain the individual, but he's talking about this soul, the root of this soul, the ability of the soul of the first, the prototypical Bechor, the prototypical Bechor who sinned and therefore lost his status. That Bechor then regains his ability to be a Bechor. I'll give you another example of how this teaching comes and makes its way in a number of different commentaries. Let's look at Rav Yonatan Eifshitz in his Avat Yonatan, which is a commentary in the Haftorah. This is the Haftorah for Emor. He writes over here that even though the house of Eli HaKohen were punished and they lost the Kuna, and most of this discussion is about Eli, he then goes on and he writes, Ula Atid, but in the future, Yechupar Avon HaEgel, the sin of the Egel will be healed. The line before this, he said that it was the same kind of thing. Originally, the Bechorot was supposed to be, and the Levium took their place, and then when they sinned, they lost it. He says, but Ula Atid Yechupar Avon HaEgel, in the future, the sin of the Egel will be atoned. V'yachzor Avodah LeBechorot, and at that point, the service of the Bechor, the firstborn, will go back, will be reinstituted. V'lo yehiyeh l'levim, which means he's saying is that the the day will come that the firstborn will regain their stature. Now, if we go back to the Rashi, and Rashi spoke about the Temura, and Temura means that the first one never lost its holiness, or the second one gained the holiness, or we saw some of the other commentaries make similar types of statements. Over here, what we have, in a sense, is a logical progression, is saying, if the firstborn never lost their holiness, so then what stops them from serving? Now, this is very problematic if I want to look at things through an exclusive halachic perspective. In terms of halacha, we have a general principle. It's articulated in one of the principles of the Rambam. It's said in the Ani Mamin, which is based upon, although not perfect, but it's based upon the teachings of the Rambam, that the Torah that we have is unchanging. Now, when it says the Torah that we have is unchanging, what it really means is there's not going to be a New Testament. What it really means is that God is not going to shelve this Torah and say that, you know what, that's it. It's no longer accurate. We have a new Torah. Over here, if the Arizal were standing here, or Yonas and Ivshitz, and they had to defend themselves by saying, hold it, you're talking about the Torah changing, which again, I would insist that somebody who's coming from a pure halachic perspective would say, you can't talk about Levium losing their status, and the Kohanim losing their status, and the Bechor gaining that status, because they were replaced. And again, this goes back to the Sifri that we quoted before. This is it forever. But then on the other hand, the Nativ quoted the Sifri by saying, but the Bechor also has the status forever, even though they can't function. So we're saying, why can't they function? They can't function because the sin still stains. The stain of the sin is still there. What both of these opinions are telling us is that as long as the stain of the sin is there, they can't function. But what happens if somehow we come to a time that sin is removed? So now again, now we're talking about more of a Kabbalistic or a mystical concept, because how can such a thing happen? But nonetheless, we saw the Arizal and Rav Yonatan, which is now saying, at the very end, he writes, and therefore he says his conclusion at the end is, some Kohanim will become Kohanim, the family of Tzadok will retain their status as being the Kohen Gadol, but the firstborn then will become at that point the regular Kohanim. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh brings down a similar teaching. He says it back in Bereshit, although if I'm not mistaken, he says this more than once. At the end of the so-called blessings that Yaakov gives, the pasuk says, "V'yivarech otam ish asher kivirchato beirach otam." Each was blessed according to their blessing. Now, there's a problem with this. Not all the tribes received blessings. Hagam shera'inu shelo barach Reuven velo Shimon velo Levi. We've seen that some of the tribes did not get blessings at all. So how can I call it a blessing? That's a little difficult. Rather, and I'm skipping a little bit, and again he quotes our Sifri. He says, rather, he says, it says in the Sifri in Balotcha, Atida avodasha techzor levachorot. He quotes the same Sifri. Now, again, we saw the Netziv quoted twice. One by saying is that Levim are forever, will never be replaced. On the other hand, we saw saying that the Bechorot have their stature forever. So he is understanding that the second part of the Sifri, and again, I'm sorry for saying this, I'd love to see it inside, Atida Avodasha Techzor LeBechorot, which I guess is a logical conclusion or extension. If they never lost their status, then maybe they can get their work returned to them. As I said, I did not see this Sifri inside. I saw, what we did see is, to a certain extent, the Arizal making this statement. We saw, to a much greater extent, the Rav Yonatan Ivshitz making this statement. We see now the Or HaChaim making this statement as well. But if you think about it, you know, the way that Rashi and the Bechor Shor and the Sforno and some others had learned these verses, it wasn't a question of the firstborn ever losing the stature. It was rather a transference taking place. And when that transference is taking place, that I think is what really leaves the door open for this kind of teaching. And I do want to make a parenthetical statement regarding this idea of the day will come that perhaps the Bechor can, you know, could be reestablished. A number of years ago, I gave a class, and it's also in my book on Vayikra now, this idea that the article, the essay, was called When Pigs Fly. The basic teaching was that there's a whole bunch of midrashim, and there's perhaps some deal of confusion about this. There's certainly what we can call a great deal of rumors that the day will come that the pig will become kosher. Now, how in the world can a pig be kosher? The Torah says a pig isn't kosher. I mean more than that. The pig is, as we all know, it's the archetypical example of something which isn't kosher. How can a pig be kosher? So I'll say two things about this. One is that the word pig in Hebrew is the word chazir. The word chazir has within the etymology of the chet zayin resh, lachzor, to come back, a return, chazar. So to say that the pig will come back and become kosher, so it's almost built into the word itself. Now, on the one hand, the way that some explain this is that right now the pig only has split hooves and it doesn't chew its cud, so therefore it's not kosher. But if somehow, and as I said, some explain this, they say that the pig will go through a process and it will start to chew its cud. A pig that chews its cud is kosher. Why is a pig that chews its cud kosher? Because it's no longer a pig. And that's the idea of the pig coming back. Right now, only in terms of its external sign, it has split hooves, but it doesn't chew its cud. So presumably, I don't want to use the word evolution, of course, but presumably if the pig can go through some kind of process that it starts to chew its cud, so now it has the signs of a kosher animal. Now it chews its cud, it has split hooves, now it becomes kosher. So that seems to be the idea behind it. But it's very probable that this teaching actually had a whole different concept in mind. It had nothing to do with what we eat. That in Jewish writings, very often the pig was a representative of Esav. Just like Esav on the outside was somebody who showed religiosity, and according to the Midrash, he asks his father, should we take ma'aser from straw and salt and such questions, that on the outside he was religious, but on the inside there was something which was lacking. So therefore, Esav throughout history, which Esav we know morphs into Rome and Rome morphs into Christianity, that they're the ones who were considered to be unacceptable. But therefore, this teaching is unbelievably optimistic. It's one thing to say that a pig can go through evolution and become kosher. It's another thing to say that after thousands of years of our relationship with Christianity, where the relationship historically was not a wonderful relationship, that the day will come that they will change their ways and they will become people who will no longer want to kill us, and the pogroms and the blood libels and the crusades will all be something of the past. So the reason why I just add this in is that, again, the same question comes up. How can you say the Torah will be changed? It becomes the same kind of thing. A pig, it says it's not kosher, so of course the pig isn't kosher, but the pig goes through the evolutionary process and starts to chew its cud. It's no longer a pig. It's no longer a pig, then it becomes okay. And the same issue. Again, the reason I'm mentioning this is that some of you may be aware that next week the Pope is coming to visit. Or there's another thing, I'll include another thing, there was in paper last week, there's a whole attack on a certain individual who raises a great deal of money from Christian charities and brings them here, which has caused many rabbis to be very suspicious, and the suspicion is they must be trying to convert us and so on. Now, I don't know the facts, and I'm not saying anything about this. I just find a certain irony, and that I just want to articulate the irony. The irony is that for 2,000 years, our relationship was not a very good relationship. And for 2,000 years, it was really marked by crusades and pogroms and blood libels and threats and so on and so forth. And now our big problem is that they want to give us money. So we just have to realize that that is somewhat, at least, ironic. On the other hand, a pope wanting to come to Israel and to visit Israel and, for that matter, recognize the existence of the state. I know people are very apprehensive in terms of the possibility, in terms of his relationship with the Palestinians. I'm not going there at all. Just look at this historically. When the state of Israel was first created, the Pope, and for that matter, the Vatican, had a very difficult time recognizing its existence. You can't claim for 2,000 years that people are eternal witnesses, deserve to be punished, and shall never go back to the land, and that's the reason that they claimed theological superiority. The fact that we came back to the land, and this is something which Rabbi Soloveitchik spoke at length and wrote about, it was written up, it's a speech that he gave, the Kol Dodi Dofek was originally a speech that he gave in Yom HaTzma'ut, but one of the implications of the existence of the State of Israel is the theological victory, is the fact after 2,000 years the Jews have come back. And that's something which puts the Vatican in a very difficult position. The fact that for the first, again, half century of the existence of the State of Israel, they can never mention the state by name. Forget that they didn't recognize our existence. They couldn't mention us by name is itself interesting. And now I find it theologically breathtaking that the Pope, no matter what he does when he comes here, the fact that he comes and recognizes the State of Israel, we sometimes forget that that is a theological defeat on their part, that they have to acknowledge that we exist, that we acknowledge that we control this land, and Jerusalem is liberated, and you also have to love the proximity between the visit and between the very end days of Iyar, which are this week, including Kavchet Iyar, including the day that we celebrate the liberation of Yerushalayim. The fact that the Pope is coming this week is just absolutely theologically stunning. And it's to me, as I said again, it's very, very interesting. But that may very well have been behind this teaching about the idea that the pig can one day become kosher. That's the prophecy of the end of days. The end of days, everyone will recognize that there's one God, and therefore people recognize that not just that there's one God, but people recognize the Jews' role within history. And at that point, the way that I think this midrash needs to be understood is that at that point the pig does indeed become quote-unquote kosher. I do want to add one more thing, which is really somewhat of a postscript. People can now claim, well, let's think about it a second. If originally it was the firstborn who was supposed to be dedicated to the service of God, and afterwards it was changed, and Levi became the ones who were supposed to serve God. So perhaps today there are other people who were chosen to serve God, and just like at the time when the firstborn was supposed to serve, they were not supposed to have a portion of the land. They were supposed to be dedicated for the service, and the Levi doesn't have a portion of the dedicated for service. So too, there should be another group today. And this argument has been made by people who support the quote-unquote Kollel movements, and primarily what's quoted is a Rambam at the very end of Shmita V'Yovel. Now, those of you who don't know the Rambam that well, one of the interesting things what the Rambam did is almost every book that he ends it not just with halachic statements, he ends it with a philosophical or a theological statement. And over here, the end of Sefer Zrayim, the whole book dealing with agricultural laws, which the last one is Shmita V'Yovel, the last law, so it's Perek Yud Gimel, Halach Yud Gimel, the Rambam writes, Below Shevet Levi Bilvad, not only Shevet Levi. Now, when I start a sentence like that, you realize that it's in the middle of the sentence. Halach Yibet. V'lama lo zacha Levi v'nachlat Eretz Yisrael v'zatam im achiv. Why did Levi not receive a portion of land and the spoils with his brothers? Of Neshu Huvdal, because he was separated, la'avodat Hashem, to serve God. L'sharto u'larot achar v'sharimu mishpatim atzadikim l'rabim. He's there in order to instruct in the ways, the proper ways, and the proper laws to the masses. Shenema yiru mishpatech le'yakov v'taratech le'yisrael. L'fichach, therefore, huvdalu midarche olam, he's separated from the ways of the world, lo orchin olchama, they don't go to war, kishar Yisrael, like the rest of the Israelites, v'lo nochlin, they don't inherit the land, v'lo zachin latzman, b'koch gufan, elahim chel Hashem, they are the army of God, shenema baruch Hashem chelo, v'hu baruch hu zochelem, shenema ani chalkecha v'nachlatecha, God is their portion. Continue to halacha yud gimel, v'lo shevet levi v'vad. This is not only by shevet levi. Elo kol ish v'ish, mikol boi olam, any person in the world, by the way, it makes it sound, kol boi olam, makes it sound that this applies not only to Jews. Ashen advarucho, whose spirit moves them, oto, v'vinu mide'o lavdil la'amod l'fnei Hashem l'sharto ul'ovdo, somebody who decides they want to serve God, l'dat et Hashem, V'halach yashar kemosha asoho elukim, uparak mi old savaro, God takes away the responsibilities, olach eshbanot harabim asher b'gshu b'nei adam, the various responsibilities that people have, erezen it kadash, kodesh kodoshim, that person becomes the holy of holies, v'yashem chelko v'nachlato, God becomes their portion, their inheritance, la'olam ulamei olamim, forever and ever, v'yizkelo b'loma zeh, davar hamaspiklo, and that person will be worthy to receive in this world what they need, kemosha zachar l'kohanim l'levim, the same way that the Kohen and Levim had what they needed. Hare David, as it says, David alav shalom said, Omer Hashem manat chalki v'kosi atatomecha gorali. And that's how the Rambam ends Hilchot Shemitah. So, of course, you can understand how one could put forth the argument, well, look at that. The Rambam makes a law that anybody who doesn't want to go to the war, go to army, doesn't want to work, doesn't want to be involved in this world, and wants to dedicate themselves to God, so they get taken care of financially. So a couple things to note in this Rambam. One is the Rambam never said that this person will live off of donations of others. As a matter of fact, the Rambam couldn't have said that for a very simple reason, is that the Rambam felt that one was not allowed to take donations in order to learn. The Rambam writes this in various places, in Hilchot Talmud Torah he writes it, but he says it even in a more strident fashion in his commentary to Pirkei Avot, where he goes so far as to say, I know people will be mad at me, But anybody who takes money for learning Torah is on their way to hell. And it's literally the words that he uses there. He says that it's an incredible chil Hashem. It's something which is cannot possibly justify. Over here, what the Rambam actually wrote is that God will provide them what they need. And he never said that God, he says God will provide them. He didn't say that your neighbor or the state or the community will provide. The Rambam was absolutely not in favor of that. Could be a person buy a lottery ticket. It could be the person will do minimal amount of work and get the maximum amount of return for their work. But the Rambam here never said, meaning the main point is missing. The other thing is, when you go back and you read a little bit more carefully what the Rambam said in the previous halacha, in Halacha Yud Bet, where he starts at Gimel, and not only Shevet Levi, this applies to others. Well, what applies? There, when he described the work of Levi, let's keep something in mind before I read this Rambam. There were, if one looks in Sefer Divrei Yamim, one will see, also the Mishnah talks about this in a couple of different places, the Gemara talks about this, there were a whole bunch of Kohanim. They were divided into different groups. The different groups would all serve X amount of time a year. If you do the math, you come to the realization that the average Kohen will end up working probably around 2 days a year. So what do they do the rest of the time? For that matter, Levi. Most of the Levium actually never even served in the temple because of the limited amount of work that was actually there. So you take the numbers of Levi and you compare them. This is a point which I had heard from Rabbi Soloveitchik. But if you look at what it does say that they're supposed to do, let's read the words again. It says they don't go to war, they don't inherit, but rather it says, La'avod et Hashem, to serve God, l'sharato, how do they serve Him? U'lahorot drachav ha'yisharim, u'mishpatav ha'tzadikim l'rabim. Their job is to teach the ways of God to the masses, which means he's not describing over here what is a relatively modern kollel system. What the Rambam is describing over here are people who are the teachers, which existed in every generation. He's saying the people who go and want to become the teachers of Torah, they're the ones who can dedicate themselves, and God will provide for them their minimum needs, and that's what they're going to get. And that's the deal. This says nothing about somebody who says, I want to just sit and learn. Over here, the Rambam is very, very clear. Somebody who wants to instruct and to teach the ways of God to the masses. That's the one who is the job of what the Levium and the Kohanim did for most of the time, because again, if they did not inherit the land, so they weren't farmers. If they weren't farmers, what did they do? They were the teaching class. They were the ones who would go around and they would be teaching to the masses. So he says, likewise, in this generation, somebody who wants to serve or to function like Levi, they have the right or the ability to do so, and God will take care of them, just like he took care of Levi. But over here, the main argument is just absolutely missing. I'm going to conclude with one more thing, which I heard from Rabbi Soloveitchik. And this is based upon a Gemara, or an explanation of a Gemara, which is found in Brachot, Adaf Ched Amud Aleph. The Gemara says as follows. Just jumping in the middle, it says, "D'amar Reb Chiya bar Ami Mishmei De'ula, Miyom Shecharav Beit HaMikdash, Ein Lo L'Kadosh Baruch Hu B'Olamo, Ela Arba Amot Shel Alcha Bilvad." That from the we're taught from Reb Chiya bar Ami, in the name of Ula, that from the time of the destruction of the temple, where do you find God? You find God in Halacha. Which means that when a temple stood, that the place to have a spiritual experience was to go to the temple. You know, we have descriptions about Simchat Beit HaShoeva and so on and so forth. How does one find God in this world? This teaching says you find God within Halacha, which presumably means within the study of Halacha, or perhaps the experience of Halacha, doing Halacha. But it says that's where God is. God is in Halacha. A couple lines later, it says, "Ve'amar Reb Chiya bar Ami Mishmei De'ula," and it was also taught from the exact same tradition. Now, sometimes the Gemara will do this. It'll bring two or three or four or five statements from the same tradition. It's as if once one was brought, so then there's a whole collection of things coming from that tradition that it teaches. The easy way of looking at this is saying, why was the second one taught? Just because it's in the same list. Soloveitchik didn't feel comfortable with that, and he preferred to try to look for an intrinsic relationship between the teachings. Now let's listen to the second teaching. Second teaching says, Gadol hanenem yig'o, greater is the person who ends up deriving benefit or pleasure from his hard work, from the sweat of his brow, yoter miyirei shamayim, more than somebody who fears heaven. Now that's an amazing statement. You would say the person who fears heaven should be on the highest possible strata. The Gemara continues and explains. The Ilu Gaba Yerushamayim Ktiv, regarding somebody who fears God, it says in the quotes from Tehillim, Ashrei Ish Yireit Hashem, fortunate or praised is the man who has fear of God. The Ilu Gaba Nenem Yigo, but rather the person who benefits from his own hard work, what does it say? He also quotes from Tehillim Ktiv, Yigia Kapecha Ki Tochal Ashrecha V'Tovlach, Ashrecha B'lo Mazeh, the person is praised in this world, or fortunate in this world, V'Tov Lach lo lom haba, and it's good for them in the next world. Well, the gabe yirish shemayim, the person who has fear of heaven, v'tov lach lo k'tiv bei. It didn't add the tov lach, which means it didn't give this added dimension of olam haba. Now, as I said, this is an amazing statement, but let's think a little bit. The person who works on the sweat of his brow, again, we'll go back to the person who works in the agricultural society, the person who needs to have a great deal of faith, person especially has a limited amount, let's say, of grain, make a decision, what do I do with the grain? Do I turn it into bread and do I eat it, or do I take the grain and put it back into the ground? It's almost burying something. The farmer has belief in Tchiyat HaMitim. The farmer has belief is the dead can come back to life. You can take something which looks like it's dead, you put it in the ground, and it comes back to life. And when it comes back to life, you can do unbelievable things with it, which means that the farmer becomes a partner with God. What he's saying over here is that greater is the person who works by the sweat of their brow than the person who has just fear of heaven. So Rav Soloveitchik said, why were both these teachings brought? Because after the first teaching, it says, once the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, where is God? God is in Halacha. So therefore, the teacher of Halacha can say, when the Beit HaMikdash existed, then it was supported by donations. It was supported by gifts. So now that God is in the Arba Mod Halacha, I should be the one who's supported by these gifts. So therefore he said, no, that's not the case. Therefore it brings the very next teaching from the same tradition saying that the person who works hard is of a greater spiritual level than the person who fears God. And I know that in Jewish tradition we have something which is called a Yisachar and a Zvulun. But you can pull a gun on Zvulun and say, please support Yisachar. It just doesn't work that way. Even that kind of partnership has to be something which is done when it's done by choice. So what we saw today is actually, you know, I think is something which is amazing. We saw the whole idea of the firstborn. We saw the whole idea of the firstborn losing their stature. We saw the whole firstborn being replaced by Levi. And as this replacement takes place, we say, okay, that's it. That's the rule. We nonetheless find some kinds of articulations of this, including starting with Rashi, where he uses the phrase tmura, where he could have used other places. The Torah itself uses the word tachat, which means instead of, replacement of. Over here, using the word tamura is a very specific technical term, which therefore opens up the door for questioning. So what then does happen to the Bechor? Are they simply thrown away in the sense that now they lost the status? Well, we see that right away, that's not the case. We understand the Bechor gets the double portion. The double portion, we've seen a number of the commentaries connected to perhaps not just their portion, perhaps the portion of Levi as well. They may have lost the ability to serve in the temple. Levi takes their place, but now they took something from Levi. They get their own portion, and they get Levi's portion, which, is a fascinating concept. But moreover, the idea of the Arizal, especially his whole concept of tikkunim, of how things which are broken can be fixed, So we go back to the very beginning of the world. Kayin could be fixed. If Kayin could be fixed, then here you have the prototypical Bechor, who then can regain his stature as being a Bechor. He's somebody who can serve. If Kayin can be fixed, then perhaps all the Bechorot who serve the Eikon can be fixed. If they can be fixed, then all kinds of things can be fixed. If the Bechor who serve the Eikon can be fixed, then maybe even Christianity can be fixed. Maybe even the pig could be fixed. So what we see is a world where it's not Chas V'Shalom, it's not an idea of the Torah changing, but it's rather the good which is in the world coming out in all kinds of places that at previous time we couldn't possibly imagine. This is not a change of the Torah. Therefore, the holiness is there. And again, I'd love to see the Sifri inside to see what it actually says. The holiness is there, but there's a technical reason that they can't serve. If we believe that there is this concept of tikkun, then we can begin to believe how the whole entire world can possibly one day be absolutely elevated and changed.